And head down for Children's Church. Be ready for your time down there. Blessed by the music this morning for sure. It fits very well. I hope they're all right going down there. Okay, so be honest now. When you heard the reading, and I'm assuming you paid attention closely, of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard earlier, the scripture reading, did your heart leap for joy? Were you thrilled when you heard that the workers who toiled and slaved all day long in the hot sun were going to get the same day's wages as those who'd only worked 1 hour? Doubt it. I mean, let's face it, this is not one of Jesus' more popular stories. It's the one we could say that everybody loves to hate, and for good reason. Pastors, at least me, maybe, don't like it very much either because I find it very difficult to deal with. But for all of us, the parable runs against the grain of one of our deepest, most cherished values, the value of hard work and the result of getting paid proper wages. And the more you work and the more productive you are, the more you ought to get paid, right? I don't know many who disagree with that. And that's exactly the complaint in the story of the guys who had worked the longest. You made them equal to us, they said. So this parable provokes one of the more primitive cries of childhood when, like, the sibling gets a bigger piece of cake than the other, and the one who feels cheated screams, "But that's not fair." And so it goes. Some seem to get more than they deserve while others get less, and so it's just not right. The wage offered actually shows us that even the rewards of heaven that are earned are still ultimately given out of grace. Grace signifies that there's a reward waiting for us, and it's a significant one. And we can be sure that whatever our reward is, it will be whatever is right. Verse 3. You never lose anything by working for God. Many in the church today, I don't think, understand that. And I guess that's partly why they don't work in and around the church for the Lord. But there's no greater joy and satisfaction than serving Christ. Now, before we dig into the passage, I want to say again that Matthew 20, 1-16 is another passage in this gospel that's hard to interpret. And the reason I know that is because other men, some considered scholars, compared to me at least, and I've read several of them this week, who have very divergent views of it. So I want you to know that my viewpoint is not held in stone, and it's okay if you disagree, but it's one, the one that I'm taking is the one I'm most confident with based on the exegetical data that's drawn from the passage itself. I would say that my view most closely reflects that of Warren Wiersbe, who wrote, "This parable has nothing to do with salvation." Now, why is that? What is the fatal flaw of that interpretation? The denarius, a day's wage in that time, as Wiersbe says, does not represent salvation, for nobody works for salvation. The unbelieving rich young ruler was part of the previous scene, but he's gone now, right? He walked away, and after he left was when the conversation began between Jesus and his disciples. But neither, as also Wiersbe pointed out, is the parable talking about rewards per se. For we're not all going to get the same reward either. As I've noted before and last week as well, here's what 1 Corinthians 3:8 says about that. and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. So the parable is emphasizing, I think, God's character in giving rewards and our responding attitude toward that. So at the end of the parable, where we're going to see all the drama take place, the conflict of the story, the complaint that comes forth, and then what we could call our Lord's punchlines. All right, let's see, starting now, verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. You see the conjunction for, probably there in your English Bibles, in 20 verse 1. It means because of what I just said. And it points us back to Jesus' dialogue with Peter. So there's a clear connection between what was just said in chapter 19 and this story, especially with the repetition that Jesus gave in his exact words in 19:30, the last verse in chapter 19, right before the parable, and 20:16, the last line right after the parable. And though Jesus commended Peter's thinking about rewards, at the same time, he apparently detected in Peter's question, what's in it for us, 19:27, the possibility of a wrong motive for service. That's why what he added what could be considered as a warning, or at least a precaution, that some who were first would be last in the judgment, and some who were last would end up being first. And so this truth is amplified then in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The vineyard on this landowner's estate was evidently very large, since he needed to hire more laborers. It's not stated whether he was preparing for a new vineyard, to plant a new one, or to prune the vines of an existing one, or to getting ready to harvest the grapes. But all of those tasks required hard labor. Vineyards generally were planted on terraced hillsides, most of which were stony. So preparing those terraces involved digging out the tiers and using the stones to build retaining walls on the outer edges, and then the terraced edge areas had to be filled back in with good soil, most of which had to be carried up a considerable distance up the slope from the better soil on the fertile ground below. Every summer then, new and old vines had to be pruned back to improve yield, and that too was demanding work. And then the last major work was, of course, the harvest, done in late September, where the weather could still be very warm, and it was necessary to gather the grapes in before the rainy season began. And sometimes, in various seasons, the grapes were slow to ripening, and so the time of harvest would be all the more significantly shortened. So consequently, the grape harvest was a very hectic and demanding time, just like it is for farmers around here. Because some owners didn't have enough household servants or laborers that were regular for them to do those jobs, temporary day laborers were hired from nearby towns and villagers. They were usually unskilled in any trade and were near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, many of them not far above beggars. So they would move from job to job, many of which lasted no longer than a day or even less than a day. They had no guarantee of work beyond what they were doing that day. So they'd gather at the marketplace before dawn to be available for hiring. And that's where the landowner found these particular men early in the morning. Because, again, they were unskilled, they were desperate for work, therefore vulnerable, they were often underpaid and otherwise disadvantaged. So because of his great compassion for the poor and the downtrodden, God commands his people way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. In other words, they are to pay these workers decent wages and pay them at the end of every day, because that was often all a man had to look forward to putting forth for his family to provide for them. And so, as Moses explains elsewhere, we have Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. pay him his wages at the end of each day before sunset, because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Because they worked only from day to day, they were to be paid day to day. And after the landowner found them in the marketplace, he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day. And he sent them into this vineyard to begin work, beginning at 6 a.m. And a denarius for the day, by the way, was the same wage for a Roman soldier. And so it was good pay for such workers. And it's likely they were usually paid less, and so they readily agreed to this nice offer. All right, verse 3. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go to work. Go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." So these others may have been latecomers. Maybe they had to travel a greater distance, or perhaps they were less able-bodied than the others and it took them longer to get around. They moved more slowly, or maybe they had been working already for a few hours and that job was done and now they were back in the employment line. In light of the owner's generosity, it may have been that he'd seen those men earlier in the morning, but he didn't need them. Or he wanted the younger, more able-bodied looking workers to do the bulk of the work. Perhaps now he came back and just out of compassion hired these guys. Less because of his own need and more for theirs. Standing idle, verse 6, I think there's a couple places there, doesn't necessarily mean laziness. It just points out the fact that they were unemployed. They were entirely dependent for someone to hire them. And they were back at the marketplace, and that fact in itself shows that they were wanting and looking for work. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So at this point, the workers who'd been there all day had no problem with what the owner had done, but in fact were probably getting excited about that moment. At the rate the 11th hour group was paid, they'd get 12 days pay for one day's work. So they were more than willing to be paid last if it meant being paid so well for a long day of hard work. The family's going to have steak tonight instead of hot dogs or PB&J for dinner. However, this is where the parable takes an unexpected turn. Verse 10. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Now, wait a minute. That's not fair. The landowner was not playing by their rules. Never mind that they got precisely what they promised. The fact that others got the same was just a pill that was too big to swallow. So they responded with a vigorous protest. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." That's not fair, is the exclamation of those who'd worked all day, long and hard, very normal human reaction. Maybe they were over-dramatizing their case, but they were describing the situation in an accurate way. At any rate, they were exceedingly disgruntled at this perceived injustice. And they were determined not to leave until they got a satisfactory answer from the landowner. But if you consider just the contract, seems like their cry is a little bit odd. They came, they agreed upon a price, they worked as agreed, and they got the reward. So why are they so cranky? Well, Well, because from the back of the pay line, they've watched what's happened, and the landowner's paying others, and those who seemingly worked far less than they. And based on that pay, they'd come to expect more. See, part of the problem with some in regard to the merit of eternal rewards is that they construe merit in a precise legal obligation. The believer, in that sense, would put God in his debt. And for every work done, God was legally obligated to measure out a certain amount of reward. However, the scriptures present the matter in a very different light in this parable. If rewards were a matter of placing God in our debt and a strict legal wage for each amount of work done, we would expect the landowner to say, you know what, you're right. I should pay you more. However, he says, verse 13, but he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? So, there's not a precise contract or a correlation between our service and God's reward, as if in some kind of labor agreement. The idea of legal merit is excluded, and only grace is emphasized. Moreover, the point of the parable is to demonstrate that God has a sovereign prerogative to do as he pleases with every single one of us. So one of the main lessons today is this. Start writing now. Number one, here's the first main lesson. God's grace to reward us is sovereignly just. Our Lord is under no obligation to extend even forgiveness to sinners like us, much less reward us for our feeble faithfulness. So he has the right to dispense his grace and his mercy as he so pleases. When men doubt the justice and fairness of God, it's always because of their own perverted view of justice and of him, really. God himself is the standard for what is right, and it's as impossible for him to be unjust as it is for him to lie. All right, so what do you think? Is this fair? Well, of course not, we think. It's not fair at all by our standards. If you work more, you should be paid more. We all agree on that. This parable violates our sense of right and wrong. So if God is the landowner, what does that mean? Is God not fair? Well, perhaps, the way we think. Does it mean that God's sense of justice is different than ours? Probably. Does it mean that you and I are envious because God is generous? Most likely. Does it mean that God's grace is beyond anything that we can imagine? Most certainly. So not only is God's grace sovereignly just, but also we learn here, number two, that God's grace to reward us is surprisingly generous. Sovereignly just, surprisingly generous. That is, it surpasses our normal expectations. All right, pick up the last part of verse 15 now. Or are you envious because I am generous? See, those who worked all day lose nothing. Justice is served, but grace and mercy is added. Jewish hearers would hear this story and they would consider the landowner a very benevolent man to give these people more than what they expected. But the landowner had to put the protesters in their place, politely shaming them by reminding them that they weren't objecting to justice, but to generosity. So in verse 15, he says, he is generous, literally good. But they are envious, literally evil, or have an evil eye, or are stingy. And in verse 13, he singles out one of them, probably the loudest complainer. But whereas the workers have neglected to greet him, the boss, with a respectable title, he offers a very cordial title, friend, which Jesus used in other places to shame someone who assumed and abused his grace. So we tend to recoil at a story about people not getting what they deserve. It's not fair. And that's the point. God's grace, by definition, isn't fair. It gives us what we don't deserve, which starts even with our salvation. D.A. Carson put it rather bluntly in that. Do you really want nothing but totally effective, instantaneous justice? Then go to hell. Gratefully, God surprises us with his mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us by grace what we don't deserve, right? We never ultimately deserve anything. And so if God does that in our salvation, then how much more then in giving us rewards? God owes us nothing, and he gives us everything in Christ. All right, so knowing that God is just and that he's generous, knowing God's character, okay, we have several possible applications here. The arrow points in the outline. The first thing is trust his goodness. If that is who God is, then trust his goodness. It's important to note that there were actually two kinds of workers hired that day. Those who wanted a contract and agreed to work for a denarius a day, and those who had no contract. They agreed just to take whatever the owner thought was right. So the lesson for Christ's disciples is that we should serve him with no insistence on knowing exactly what we'll get, but with an assurance and a trust that God is good, he's infinitely gracious, and he'll give us more than we deserve. The 11th hour was 5 o'clock. The day was almost gone. There were a few men just hanging around the marketplace. Probably none of them even expected to get hired at that point in the day. They might have just been standing around because they hesitated. They didn't want to go home and disappoint their wife and kids. The master of the vineyard may have been surprised to see them still there. And so he asked them, why are you still here? And at the same time, like all rural communities, everybody knew everybody else, right? So these last workers no doubt trusted the word of the good landowner and his reputation that he would be a man of his word. And so they went to work with no agreement at all. Now, I don't think you and I would like to work under an arrangement like that. The boss's idea of a right pay is probably going to be a different thing than our idea, right? There's a problem, actually, with CEOs and workers regarding fair pay in our nation and pretty much everywhere else, I'd say. Walmart CEO gets $25 million. The median pay for a regular Walmart worker, $22,500. CEO of Starbucks, $21 million. The median pay for a Starbucks employee, $32,000. Chipotle CEO gets $29 million. The median pay for a Chipotle employee, $19,000. Now, I like Chipotle, but maybe we should consider that the next time we go for a burrito. And now I'm sounding like Bernie Sanders, right? No, the point is here in this parable, when you labor for Jesus, you can trust his justice and his goodness. The just, or whatever is right, wage promised by the landowner, verse 4, points out the fairness of God to Peter in his earlier question, what's in it for us? Chapter 19, verse 27. The apostles were then assured that their future reward would be a just one. That is consistent with God's character. We can trust him. Secondly, arrow point. Trust his goodness, but then serve with a sense of his purpose. That's a big one. What was it about those workers who worked all day long that made them so angry when the others got the same pay? It was the fact that they were obviously working solely for the pay and not for a sense of purpose or being a co-laborer with God. Work in our world, unfortunately, is more than just earning a wage, isn't it? Sad reality is it determines whether you're considered successful or you're a failure or you're superior or inferior. What do you make?
Heard that question before?
And sometimes that becomes a source of competition and division. So the landowner upsets the whole system here by showing generosity to everybody and placing everyone on an equal playing field. And whenever we find a complaining servant, we know he's probably not yield to the master's will. So here's a good question to ask. What is it that motivates you to do what you do? Whether you're an employee who's working full-time or whether you're just a volunteer somewhere, whether you work out in the community or just around the house, what motivates you to do what you do? If it's purely money or recognition or the praise of others, I think Jesus would say, be careful. If your ultimate goal is not to please and glorify God and advance His purposes, you're likely to harbor resentment and anger about doing it. And when someone comes along and does the same job and they're honored more, you're likely to feel resentful about that, just like the workers in the parable. So we shouldn't be looking over our shoulder, looking around at other people and what they're doing and what their situation is. And secondly, or thirdly, I should say, beware of pride. All these things go together. Beware of pride. Guard yourself from overconfidence when it comes to rewards that God's going to give by thinking that you deserve more than somebody else does. Likewise, don't get discouraged. For those who consider themselves, quote, unprofitable servants, might just end up first. Beware of the danger of watching other workers and measuring yourself by them. See, the landowner was no more under obligation to hire the first ones than the other ones. He would have been entirely justified to pass all of them by, and all of them were paid more than what they were worth. So in an infinitely greater way, we are not qualified to receive God's least favor, much less eternal rewards. And even the best servant by human standards is blessed immeasurably beyond what he or she could possibly deserve. So, humility and a general sense of our unworthiness is the only right attitude in which a person might receive anything from the Lord. And finally, the fourth application, or what response should we have to this? Knowing God's attributes. Fourthly, beware of ingratitude. Also have the word selfishness. Take your pick. Ingratitude, selfishness, pride, they all kind of run together, right? The problem was not injustice on the part of the landowner, but envy on the part of the workers. And as he just reminded the group, he completely lived up to their mutual agreement. That should have been their only concern, but jealousy and envy, they're not based on reason. So their charge of unfairness was not grounded in a love for justice, but in the selfish assumption that because they had worked extra, they deserved to get more. Selfishness sees what it wants to see. And all those envious men could see was that they didn't receive the bonus, the grand payment that they thought they expected. It wasn't that they didn't get the wage they earned and agreed upon. They couldn't stand seeing someone else get up there and hire to the last minute and get the same pay that they did. So instead of rejoicing the good favor of their co-workers, they envied them, the text says. They were bitter. But you see, regardless of the differences of men's situations, our capabilities, our outward accomplishments, or our needs, none of us are wrongly paid. In fact, all of them were well paid by a man who wasn't even obligated to hire them in the first place. And as events would soon prove, the disciples were terribly self-centered. Only about a day or so later, you remember the story, the mother of James and John, no doubt with their approval and probably prompted by them, asked Jesus to promise that in his kingdom, quote, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Verses 20 and 21. See, it wasn't enough to hear straight from Jesus' mouth that they were going to sit on thrones judging with Jesus. They wanted to have the seats right there on the right and on the left, right next to Jesus. And then they started, with their focus on who was the greatest, they started getting angry at each other and arguing about it. Ingratitude. The goodness of the owner didn't lead the workers to conviction in their hearts. It led them to selfishness, exposure of the character of their hearts. Even so, you and I have to be aware of selfishness and pride, ingratitude toward God, feeling somehow we've been cheated. Problem of ingratitude applies to the here and now. I want you to think about it for a second. Have you ever been out of work? Have you ever applied for a job or interviewed and got turned down? No fun, is it? Can you remember how grateful you were then if you were out of work and then you got a call or a letter that said you were offered a job? All right, but what happens to that feeling of gratitude once you've been on the job for a while and that news wears off? I mean, isn't that the time when we begin to complain and we get disgruntled and find fault? It's when gratitude gives way to being upset and envious and begrudge those who seem to have it better. But those who are grateful are feeling God's grace just to be employed instead of complaining about it. And I suppose when it's all said and done, we always feel a little bit bothered by those seeming inequalities of life, the unfairness of it all. And perhaps we continue to harbor a little resentment to those who seem to get more than they deserve. And that's because we're human. We're not God. Even so, let's trust God to be just in spite of our humanness. And then realize in that great and coming day, there will be great grace for us as well. And then finally, the third main point I think this parable teaches us as disciples is number three, outward circumstances don't determine our reward. They don't. Things are not like they seem. That's because God's ways are what? Higher than our ways. So in repeating his words from 1930, Jesus wants to make sure that we get that. Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first will be last. One group of workers had contracts. Others just simply had the promise that they were going to get what was right, the just wage. And still others were just told, go and work. All five groups worked for a different length of time, yet all were rewarded the same amount of money. Go figure. In fact, the parable says a lot about time, doesn't it? Hiring at the third hour, and then again at the sixth and the ninth and the 11th hours, a day's wages. The laborers in our text were only hired for one day or less. So maybe an additional secondary lesson here is that it's only a short time that we have to work for the Lord here on this earth, but the reward is for eternity. Not enough. That fact, that thought should encourage us that while we still have the time, to be faithful, use our time wisely, work hard. But more than that, this powerful parable illustrates the important truth that it's not about the amount of time that you serve or the prominence or importance of your position that determines your reward. Just because you've been a member at Emmanuel Baptist Church for 30, 40, 50 plus years doesn't mean you'll get any special preference over that new member when we get to glory. Just because you were a ministry leader for 40 years doesn't mean you'll have a special place over that person who worked behind the scenes, perhaps appear to be less capable, or never led a ministry in the church. Just because we've busied ourselves for the Lord all our life doesn't automatically mean we'll have a special reward over the one who served Christ for a much shorter period of time. Rather, you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness to the task that God has given you to do, regardless of how insignificant it appears or the length of time you served in it. And only God is able to judge your faithfulness. So don't focus on what others are doing or what they get out of that or what honors they may receive. Focus to be faithful on what God has called you to do. It's possible for a young Christian, in terms of his length of service, to receive the same crown as the elderly who served the Lord for 50 years or more. The crown of righteousness, for example, we're all eligible to receive that same reward. According to Paul's own example, he says, it was not for him only, but for all those who, what? Love his appearing. That is, for anyone who keeps the faith and finishes their course. 2 Timothy 4:8. Not the apostles, Paul's course, that was for him. Your course, finish that, God says. My own dad might be an example. He was always known to be a Christian all his life. That is, he went to church. He was a good husband and father. He was a deacon. He mowed the church lawn for decades. There was no rotation schedule. It was just him. But I never heard or saw him pray. He never carried a Bible when I was growing up. Or even after I left the house, nor did I ever see him even reading a Bible. But maybe his heart was more in tune with the things of God late in his life. The day or two before I did his funeral, I saw that he did own and carry, and surely read a Bible. In fact, as I sat there and I leafed through it, you know what I found? There were verses and lines, words marked all the way through it. I never knew it. So maybe he'll be rewarded more for his latter days than all the other earlier years. Or maybe for both. Far more generously than I would have ever expected. Samson's finest hour was when? At his death. Judges 16:30. And it earned him a place in Faith's Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11:32. So, Paul warns this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. We see the worker and the work and maybe even the outward accomplishment and the length of time. God sees the heart. And God, the landowner in this parable, is the one before whom all accounts will be settled. Many who have prominent places today will someday find themselves demoted. And many who often find themselves unrecognized or underappreciated or in the so-called lowly positions now, especially if they've given up much or they've suffered much for Christ's sake, will be promoted to the place of prominence in the future age. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And in the final accounting, it's our Lord's analysis that will carry the most important and the only weighty evaluation. Now, before we end things today, I'd like to briefly address this whole question of motivation in regard to rewards, because I was asked a question about it after the sermon last week, and rightly so. It was a very good question. My answer is, more fully, just remember, Peter directly asked, chapter 19, verse 27, what will be the benefit in the kingdom for a life of sacrifice now? And instead of rebuking him for striving for reward, Jesus affirmed it, and he told him that he would rule with him. Moses, the Bible itself, urges us to look to the future. Abraham, I want to point out first, wandered in Canaan. It says he was, quote, looking forward to the city with foundations. Hebrews 11:10. I don't think Abraham knew what that was. Exactly. We now know that it's what? The New Jerusalem. Moses made his great decision to turn his back on the wealth of Egypt and endure suffering with the people of God, quote, because he was looking ahead to his reward, Hebrews 11:26. So being motivated to receive reward is viewed as a praiseworthy motivation for both men in faith's hall of fame. So I would say first, let's leave it to the Bible to better understand our human nature and how to inspire it to zeal. And part of the difficulty in the way we see these rewards, and we should see them in the most general sense as participating in the joy of Christ and partnering with him in God's eternal purposes, that is, the inheritance. The eternal purpose is good. It's a wonderful purpose to extend the glory and blessing of God to all creation. So whatever that involves, those who know Christ as our King must strive to have a share in that. It's not striving so much for personal benefit, but persevering in good works so that we can achieve the goal of sharing in the future reign of Christ. Whatever our role in that great future, it will be magnificent. And because we love him, okay, because we love him, we want to earn the right to rule with him. So it's our love for him and the joy set before us that motivates us. I'm not saying that the desire for future reward is ever to replace love as a motivator, that only it enhances it. It's impossible to separate the motivation of love and the motivation derived from reward. And that's because the Bible, at least, inextricably relates them together. And that is so, if I continue with one more point here, to strive for biblical inheritance requires that one strive, quote, according to the rule, 2 Timothy 2:5. And I think that means at least three things. Number one, we must strive with a heart motive to do what we do for Christ's sake and in response to Christ's love. Secondly, with the realization that once we've done all that we can do, we've still only done our duty, right? I mean, that's another parable, Luke 17. And then thirdly, from here, with an understanding that there's no strict contractual correspondence between a certain amount of reward or a certain amount of work resulting in a certain amount of reward. That's Matthew 21:16. Since at best, the very best servant has only done his duty, we understand that God rewards not out of debt, but out of grace, mercy, and goodness. Our work never places God in our debt, but God in his grace has freely chosen to reward us. So we recognize this parable, that having right attitude toward rewards is critical. For we know that our Lord's reward will be sovereignly just and surprisingly generous. Sovereignly just and surprisingly generous. Now let me close by telling you one last story about a man who died and went to heaven. St. Peter met him at the pearly gates, and he asked to examine his qualifications for rewards. There's a point system here we've learned that Jesus uses when you stand before him at his judgment seat, Peter said. And only those who have enough points are allowed to reign with him. I'm here to prep you to know what to say when you give your accounting in his courtroom. Points? The man asked. Man, I don't know. I've never heard of that. I don't know what you're talking about. Peter explained, it's pretty simple. You're judged on how many points you have by the life you've lived as a Christian. And you have to get at least 100 points to receive a nice and eternal inheritance here. So, tell me about your life, and I'll add up your points for you. The man's a little nervous. He began to think. He said, well, man, let's see. Oh, I was a faithful member of my church for over 47 years. I served as a deacon and I taught Sunday school. Peter said, good, very good. You get 1 point. Man said to himself, oh, my God, wow, what's going on here? What else? Well, I was a good husband, I think, and a good father. I gave a tithe to the church, and I contributed to all sorts of other charities. I helped with various civic projects around the community, and I served on various committees. Surely that counts for something. Peter says, oh, it does, it does. You get another point. Man's face began to sink. And so he humbly asked, or said, I can see now, I'll never make it. The only way I'll ever get to hear Jesus say, well done, is by the grace of God. Peter smiled, and he said, and that, my friend, is worth 98 points. You'll do just fine. Welcome to the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult, but help us, Lord, to understand these things. We've tried to interpret them by what we see in the passage itself. And we pray, Lord, that if there's disagreement, that at least there would be agreement on there are many lessons here that I could learn and apply to my life. Help us realize, Lord, that we are living our lives under your all-seeing eye, and not a whole lot else matters but our relationship with you and how we live that out in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that we would take this very seriously. We also pray, Lord, that we would get out of it what we need to, and that we would have the right attitude as we live our lives, and that we would have pure motivations, that we just want to please you. And however hard we work and however long it is, that we just want to be faithful to do what you've called us to do, whatever that is for our course. Whatever pain or sacrifice or giving up that might require, we pray that we would be willing because you are worthy. We're not, but you are. And that reminds us, Lord, that we are also grateful. So grateful that you are who you are. A good, gracious, and just God. And so may we all look forward to the day when we stand before Jesus in all humility, and do strive to hear those words, well done. In Jesus' name we pray.